When you think of prophetic books in the Bible, you probably think of one of the major prophets, like Isaiah or Jeremiah. Or maybe you think of one of the minor prophets, like Micah, Joel, or Amos. But today, we're going to look into a book that is not widely recognized for being a prophetic book. It is a compilation of poetic songs and hymns written by the likes of Solomon, Asaph, Moses, the sons of Korah, and most notably, King David. And of course, you all realize I'm talking about the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. There are 150 individual psalms in the collection that they call the Book of Psalms. And Psalms is divided into five sections by number. Psalm 1 through 42 is book 1. They confuse us by calling it books, you know, five books within the books. But the book 2 is Psalm 43 through 72. Book 3 is Psalm 73 through 89. Book 4 is Psalm 90 through 106. And book 5 is Psalm 107 through 150. And it's only just a division. There are some themes there that they are lumping together, but it's basically chronological division. Strong's definition of the word psalm comes from a Hebrew word pronounced mizmor. Mizmor, it's M-I-Z-M-O-W-R. And it simply means instrumental music, a poem set to notes. So it was intended to be performed musically. And it is written in such a way that it's like a poem. So you can't just read one line and necessarily get the entire meaning of the psalm. You have to read at least two lines, sometimes four lines, to get the meaning of the psalms. And the style of the poetic verses are such that it'll make a statement and then perhaps make a contrasting statement that helps you understand the first one. That's one type. Another type is it'll make a statement and then make three statements that basically say the same thing, only with more emphasis. So at times it can be difficult to read the Psalms just if you select a certain verse. So it's always best to read the complete Psalm, or at least four verses that seem to be grouped together. You get much more out of it. I have an interest in what these songs or these hymns sounded like. I mean, most of our hymnal is based on psalms. And there are words and melodies put together after the fact that we adapt to that, and we like the melody and it sounds good. But the original melody has been lost for most of these psalms. I'm sure there's a little snippet or a fragment of a melody that we hear once in a while that may have had its origins in the psalm when it was written so many years ago. But we just don't know. We can only guess what that music sounds like. The services in God's temple involve the singing of these hymns and accompaniment with instruments, stringed instruments, wind instruments. And it would be most interesting to see what that sounds like. Music is powerful, and it can help us remember things. You know, the books of the Bible, you know, our kids all learn that song, how to remember the books of the Bible. And music can invoke emotions like joy and sorrow, triumph, respect, and wonder. So God created music. He understood that it was powerful and inspired several individuals to write poems that can be set to music, and it was actually performed in the temple. Or at other times, even when the ark was brought, David contacted some of these writers and said, hey, guess what? We're going to play music when the ark comes into town. I do believe that someday we will hear these melodies the way they were originally written, and with the intent and with the emphasis on the words that were originally intended. Now, sprinkled throughout these psalms are prophecies about the coming Messiah. Sprinkled within these psalms, prophecies about the coming Messiah. And they are referred to as the Messianic Psalms. In some cases, the whole psalm is a Messianic prophecy. In some cases, just a scripture here and a scripture there refer to the Messiah. Some of these Messianic Psalms are extremely detailed, and some are a little more broad. And these prophecies about the Messiah help build our faith in that Messiah, in Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. It helps us to understand more of the mind of our Savior, because often these psalms are written in what we would consider first person, where the Messiah speaking, or God the Father speaking to Jesus Christ. So we gain insight into the mind of these spirit beings that we call our God. So it's most important that we study in that manner, trying to glean what we can from these psalms. So the challenge becomes reading the poem. You ever read regular poetry? Some poetry? That's usually pretty difficult for people because it's a little on the abstract side. And the same is true here. So, I'd like to learn more about my Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd like to learn more about the Father. And I think the Psalms can give us some opportunities to learn some things. In a little less than 7 weeks, we will be observing the Passover. And to sort of lay a foundation for that, I think it would be a good idea to look at these Messianic Psalms, or some of them, sort of to prepare ourselves for what God and Jesus Christ really have, and that is, they have our best interest in mind. They want us to be included in their family. They want us to have salvation. They want us to be part of the kingdom. And the Psalms reveal that to us, especially these ones that we consider to be Messianic Psalms. So I'd like to cover 6 of those Psalms today. 6. And these 6 are pretty much self-contained and focus on a specific prophecy. There are others, as I said, sprinkled here and there, different pieces. And there's other parts of the Bible that point to the Messiah, like Isaiah and places like that. So let's take 6 of these, and I'll take them in chronology, in the order they appear in the books. The first one is Psalm 2. Psalm 2. So please turn with me there. We'll spend most of the time in the book of Psalms. And this one is called A Psalm of Triumph Over the Nations of the Earth. A psalm of triumph over the nations of the earth. And this is all in the context of the Messiah. The writer is David on this particular one. We could think about, well, what kind of music would have been associated with this message? I'm thinking of sort of like a majestic piece of music, you know, where there's horns and there's a little pageantry, a triumph. Maybe a victory type melody. Triumph over the nations. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary comments on this particular song, and it says, in a most animated and highly poetical style, the writer, in 4 stanzas of 3 verses each, sets forth an inveterate and vibrous through futile hostility of men to God in his anticipated God's triumph over this evil. So this is talking about Jesus Christ overcoming the world in his triumph over the nations of the earth. So let's go ahead and read it. And what I'll try to do is, whenever it talks about Lord and God and so forth, I'll try to give a little input on, was this God the Father speaking, or is this Jesus Christ speaking? And I apologize up front that I may not get them all right, because I think there probably is debate on some of these. Psalm 2, it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves as the rulers take counsel together. So, you know, there's evil in this world. And, you know, the ruler of this world, Satan, inspires this evil. And the psalm is just saying they take the bait, these leaders who are apart from God, against the Lord and against his anointed. So obviously, the Lord here is the Father, and the anointed is the Son. The anointed, the Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us, because their way is too hard. So we're casting away, like Mr. Kylo just said, this bondage of sin, this bondage of corruption, as he said. And these leaders of the world, these nations are saying, let's break their bonds. We don't want any part of that. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Sits in the heavens shall laugh. And the Lord shall hold them in derision. Derision, which is unintelligible confusion. You know, it's like they're hypnotized with their own ideas and don't want anything to do with God. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. You know, God's not happy with the state of the earth. He wasn't happy during the time of the flood. He wasn't happy during the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not going to be happy at the end time in the state of things. And verse 6, it says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, who's saying what here? I don't know. Jesus Christ setting his king, who is God, or God, who is in control of everything, setting up his son as the king on the holy hill. That's the one that seems like to me. And verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. That seems pretty straightforward. God the Father, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. You know, the only begotten of the Father. You ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Why? Because you have overcome. You have triumphed over the sin that has taken over the world. And the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Hold your place there. And turn to Hebrews 1, verse 5 through 12. Hebrews 1, verse 5 through 12. It's the writer of Hebrews here, making a distinction between the angels and Jesus Christ. It says, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And all the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, distinguishing the Son from all the other spiritual beings. But to the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Matter of fact, he's the only one. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. You have triumphed. You've overcome. You've executed the plan that we have laid out. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up. That is all of the physical things. But only spirit will remain. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. So that's the fulfillment of that prophecy about the Messiah and his triumph over the nations of the earth. He will rule with a rod of iron. I'll just read Revelation 2, verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed into pieces like potter's vessels, and also have received, they also have received from my Father. So these prophecies that we read get repeated almost word for word in the New Testament. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And when we read these Psalms, there's almost like a duality where Jesus, the Messiah, you know, talking with his Father, there's sort of a parallel where we actually talk to Jesus Christ in the same way. He is our Savior. He is our King. Not diminishing what the Father's role is in our life. But it's more of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our personal Savior. Psalm 2, verse 10. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. So it's sort of a warning here to the kings and the nations that will listen. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Respect the Lord. Don't look at the law as a bond, but look at the law as freedom. Freedom. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That means embrace the way of life, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled, but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Putting their trust in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. It's a call to repentance to the nations. Psalm 2, the psalm of triumph over the nations. It tells me that someday, or there's a good likelihood that many of the nations will turn to God. I know Mr. Armstrong used to say that, you know, the incorrigibly wicked, there is going to be a very small amount of people. And I think that's true. But the world will have to go through some pretty tumultuous things before, quote, they're brought to their knees. But Christ has triumphed, and that's what this psalm points us to. The second psalm I'd like to go to is Psalm 16. Psalm 16. The theme of this psalm is hope for the faithful. Hope for the faithful, and of course implied through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. The Bible says it's a michtam of David, and it just means a poem. A poem that is to be set to music. Almost means the same word as the same meaning as the word psalm. Now, what do you think this one sounded like? sort of an encouraging melody, maybe? A confidence? Hope for the faithful? Hope in what? What is our hope? Our hope is in, first and foremost, being resurrected from the death and becoming a spirit being. That's the hope. That's the hope that lies within us, being part of his family, and that is enabled by resurrection. And as we read Psalm 16, we'll see that is truly what is being talked about here. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord." And this particular word, Lord, is Adonai. "My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." So not just Jesus Christ, but the saints, those who are called and heed the message of the Messiah, the excellent ones, as it's referred to, they will be getting something too. "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God." So back, it starts talking about, well, the opposite of that is, if you chase after another God, there's going to be sorrows. "Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips." Likely the words of the Messiah here. You can't live two ways, is what's being said here. You either live the way or you live evil. "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup." So what is the inheritance? The inheritance is eternal life. The inheritance is the world, the universe. "You maintain my lot." God the Father is there to give the inheritance. Jesus Christ is there to enable that. He's the enabler. "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." Now this word lines here, I looked it up, and it's talking about the district. The district, like a piece of property. And I've thought of the scripture in Matthew 5:5, "The meek shall inherit the earth." So, you know, there is property, dominion, if you will, that'll be part of our inheritance on the earth. "Yes, I have a good inheritance," as it says in verse 6. "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at the right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol," in the grave. Obviously, this applies to Jesus Christ. He knew that God would not leave him in the grave, that he would raise him up. "Nor will you allow the Holy One to see corruption." So that's the hope in this psalm. And of course, it was the hope that Jesus Christ had. Hold right there again, and let's go to Mark 16. Mark 16, verse 1. Mark 16, verse 1. We see where, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him." This is after the death of Jesus Christ. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun was risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen." He was resurrected. He's not here. See the place where he'd laid. So this is the fulfillment of that. Not leaving him in the grave. Not letting him see corruption. "But go and tell his disciples and Peter, and he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him." There you will see him. Let's also turn to Acts 2. Acts 2 and verse 24. Acts 2 and verse 24. Referring to Jesus Christ, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, because of the promise, because of the hope. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope." This is what we read in the psalm. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his tomb and is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And brethren, that can apply to us too. That we will be risen from the dead, and we will live again, due to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Of course, this was Peter explaining this. Go to Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will." What does that mean, to be made complete? "Working in you what is well-pleasing in the sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." He is completing us. He is establishing our character, the character of God. The character of Jesus Christ. A work that he has started and he will complete. As long as we're compliant. All for the purpose of being resurrected, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's just read a couple of scriptures there. Very familiar, but very encouraging to read. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." And we read about that ultimate resurrection in verses 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, you know, not all be dead in our graves, but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality, then it should be brought to pass that death is swallowed up in victory." The hope of the faithful that's outlined in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 11, we'll just finish it up there. It says, "You shall show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We can only dream about what being a spirit being will be like. We can only dream. We do get a glimpse as we read the scriptures. The Psalm 16, a psalm of hope for the faithful. It was a psalm of hope for Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He was a fulfillment of the prophecy. But there's a parallel. There's a part where we sort of walk in those same steps and are offered eternal life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The next psalm I'd like to talk about is Psalm 22. Psalm 22, this one is certainly more familiar to most of us. It relates to the suffering of the Messiah. The suffering of the Messiah, we often read this in preparation for the Passover, and so I'll just kind of go through it rather quickly since most of us will be studying it more intently on our own. The writer of this psalm is David again. What was the music like? I would think it would be sort of a sad melody, maybe a struggle. I think of that song, "Be Ye Not Afraid," as kind of a, you know, minor chord sort of a song. We don't know. We don't know. But this psalm is sort of personal. It's spoken in first person. You know, David wrote it, but he was inspired by God to write it down. So we're actually hearing or reading about the actual thoughts of Jesus Christ when we read this particular psalm. Remember what I said at the beginning, when we read these, we get better insight into the God that we worship, better understanding of their thoughts and their interaction between themselves. The song here is called "The Deer of the Dawn." The Deer of the Dawn. The Psalm of David. It says, "My God, my God." The word God here is El. E-L. Which is more of a first name basis, if you will. "Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning. Oh my God," now this particular word God here is Elohim. "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and the night season, and I'm not silent." Indicating that he's praying during the day, he's praying at night. And feels forsaken. Now when I read this, I think about, did God actually forsake Jesus Christ? We always say that he turned his back, or he didn't. He had to leave him for a period. But I feel that what's being said here is more of what we observe. And as we get a little farther along here, we'll maybe understand what I'm trying to say. From a man's perspective, I look like I'm being forsaken. I look like God is forsaking me. But from the spiritual point, he had confidence that he would be raised. That he would, after he endured all the suffering and his death, that he would be raised. He had that confidence. So I think that God is writing this for us. Because as humans, we would look and see a person going through such suffering and such trauma that we would say, he's being forsaken. But in reality, he's not. In that case, the reality is the spiritual side of it. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. So now it's getting a little more optimistic here. But you will help. You will help us in our time of distress. You helped our fathers because they trusted you, and I trust you. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. And then in verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man. I'm little, I'm brought down, I'm humbled. And these words are actually in the book of Job. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. So that's where I'm getting my explanation from. From a man's perspective, Jesus Christ looked like he was being forsaken. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. You know, he says the Father is, you know, involved in his life, and, you know, why isn't he saving him? But you are he who took me out of the womb. You have made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. So I don't really sense any loss of confidence in the Father, or confidence that Jesus Christ will be resurrected and saved. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. So this is first person. I don't think this was David talking about himself. This was inspired words of Jesus Christ. My heart was like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings in my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Let's hold right there just for a second. We'll go to Matthew 27, verse 39. Matthew 27 and verse 39. Here we see some of these prophecies being fulfilled. And those who passed by, that is, passed by the stake where Jesus Christ was dying, they blasphemed him, wagged their heads, and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. They wanted to see something. From their perspective, he was forsaken. And we'll go back to the psalm again, Psalm 22. Verse 16 says, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." And these are all prophetic statements that are fulfilled when we read the New Testament. "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, or my strength hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." And now we read a very interesting little statement. "You have answered me." When you consider perhaps that's a prayer, the thoughts of what was going through Christ's mind, he says, "You've answered me." Because things change in the psalm at this point. He says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel," encouraging us, encouraging the followers of God and Jesus Christ to hang in there and worship the true God. No matter how dark it gets in our lives, no matter what the suffering, no matter what the trial, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied." You know, the poor in spirit. They will be satisfied. "Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." So he is encouraging us in this time of very deep distress. When he says finally in verse 21, "He's answered me." Or perhaps maybe it's more like, "Here's the answer. God will never leave you nor forsake you. And here is what we should do. Fear him. Glorify him. Praise him," as it says. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." Very inspiring when we read these verses. In verse 22, I forgot to mention, it says, "I would declare your name to my brethren." You know, the name of God to the brethren, because Jesus Christ was the firstborn of many brethren. He's going to tell us about his dad, if you will. "I want to tell you about my dad, so that you can have life too, so that you can be saved too." "All the prosperous of the earth," in verse 29, "shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive." And that was an opinion. He couldn't keep himself alive, but he knew his father would. "A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born." That he has done that. There's a lot of people born since the death of Jesus Christ. And a lot of people have the opportunity to be called and be given the truth and an opportunity for eternal life. All mankind will be given that opportunity in the great plan. But in the end, he'll be worshipped by all peoples again. Sort of underscores that first one, the triumphal psalm that we read, Psalm 2. So you have to wonder about the Jews of the time that actually saw and witnessed the life of Jesus Christ. They knew these scriptures. They saw them being fulfilled before their very eyes. You kind of wonder, did some of them reconsider? Did some of them start following the way? I think so. I think there's a few indications in the Bible that some did. A message of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And I'll add that in the last half of Psalm 22, it's actually praise. Praise of God. It's a psalm of praise to God and he that overcomed, Jesus Christ. The next psalm that I'd like to focus on is Psalm 45. And I will pick up the pace a little bit because I'm not going to get through. Psalm 45. This is the Messiah and his bride. Now this one is very encouraging for us, brethren. The Messiah and his bride. These were written by the sons of Korah. The speculation on the music is, well, maybe it's like a wedding march. Maybe it's like a wedding song. Don't know. Perhaps a processional of sorts. We drop down to verse 6. We'll kind of skip over a little bit. Verse 6, it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. That is, the Father has anointed you as the Messiah with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All of your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. So it was a big party. You know, there was perfumes. Out of the ivory places by which they have made you glad, kings, daughters are among your honorable women. So the royalty there. At the right hand stands the queen in gold. Listen, O daughter. So where's the daughter? The daughter is the one that is going to marry the king. Consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, will marry his bride. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. That means even people that are outside. Finally realizing the majesty and authority of Jesus Christ as king. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven from gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your father shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes of the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in the generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. So here we see the Messiah and his bride, a royal daughter. Revelation 19 and verse 7, I'll just read it for you. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and her wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. In verse 17, we just read over, it says, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. You forever and ever. In Revelation 3 and verse 2, it says that he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And we see in verse 17, it says, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. And that name will endure forever. Next psalm I want to cover, Psalm 72. And the reason I picked these specific psalms is it sort of tells the story of the Messiah who comes as the anointed king and who's going to marry the bride, who's going to be the salvation for the people and reign as king. Psalm 72, this is a psalm that underscores his glory and his reign. His glory and his reign. Again, I think the music is probably the majestic sounding music we shall see someday. Psalm 72, written by Solomon. It says, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness. Obviously a theme in the Bible. He will judge the world with righteousness. If we drop down to verse 16, it says, there will be an abundance of grain in the fields on the tops of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon. And those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. So this is talking about the millennial rule. The millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Again, underscoring his role, his glory as the King of Kings. So the last psalm I want to reference today is Psalm 110. The theme of this particular psalm is the Messiah's reign as king and priest. The Messiah's reign as king and priest. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So this is God the Father telling his son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. So volunteers. That's us, brethren. God called us, and we are voluntarily coming under his authority. The Lord has sworn in verse 4 and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. That means he will be the king of kings. And he will be in charge. If we quickly go to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. In verse 6 it says, and he also says, in another place, you are a priest forever according to Melchizedek. We all know the story of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 verse 5 says, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. So he's going to come in great power and glory and eliminate evil from the earth. So this psalm underscores the fact that he will reign as king and priest. He will be the intercessor for the people. If we go back to Acts 2, and we'll continue sort of where we left off, Acts 2 and verse 33. It says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, which is the Spirit, this is the day of Pentecost. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Again, a parallel to us. God is offering us a position of authority, offering us eternal life. So to conclude, brethren, we've seen that this collection of hymns contains a vital prophetic message concerning the Messiah. Some of them are pretty deep. Others are very detailed. But it's all the Word of God. It's all for our edification and for our learning. Psalm 2 gave us a message of triumph over the rulers of the world. You know, righteousness will prevail over evil. And eventually all the nations will see the need to worship the true God. Psalm 16 was a hope of the faithful. It was a hope of Jesus Christ. And it's the hope of us, brethren. The hope in the resurrection from the dead. And the eventual resurrection to eternal life. All will be resurrected and have an opportunity to know the one true God. Psalm 22 is a message about the suffering of the Messiah, the suffering of Jesus Christ, and the praise that he gave to the Father for being his God. In Psalm 45, we read about the Messiah marrying his bride, which we all look forward to. We look forward to that time when we'll be with God and be in the family of God. In Psalm 72, we read about the reign, his reign over the earth, more scriptures about the glory that'll be there. And in Psalm 10, the message of Christ as our King and High Priest. Both. You know, they talk about a separation of church and state. Not in the world tomorrow. It's going to be one. So all of these messages help build our faith. They contain prophecies about the Messiah, our coming King, and in the process of reading and studying them, we gain valuable insight into the mind of God and into the mind of Jesus Christ. And through it, we learn that there is tremendous love and concern for us. For us. Those that are being invited to be in the family of God at this time. And we see this love in the scriptures. And I hope we appreciate that as we approach the Passover season and we draw closer to those beings that love us so dearly. So let's draw closer to God as we prepare for the Passover this year. But I would like to end the sermon on another note, if you will, pardon the pun, a note of the psalm, and that is in Psalm 149. Psalm 149. And we'll read verses 1 through 6. It says to sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in her maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. This is all about us, brethren. This is all about us. Let the saints be joyful in glory, and let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. And if we go to Psalm 150, praise God in the sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament, praise him in his mighty acts, praise him according to the excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the lute and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with stringed instruments and flutes, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now, why did I end with that? I believe someday that we will hear the original music associated with these psalms sung. And this isn't some KTEL remastered digital CD. This is the real artist, the real original artist performing these songs, actually praising our God. In full surround sound in the acoustically perfect third heaven. Won't that be amazing? And guess what? They're going to teach us those songs, and we're going to sing them too. Because we worship an awesome God who has invited us to be in his family. So I don't know how you feel about learning a new song, but we'll have one to learn in the future.